Well, good morning, everyone. Will you bow your heads with me and pray as we go to God's word this morning? God, we come before you this morning so grateful for what you've done for us through Jesus Christ, what we've just been singing about, the mercy and grace that we have, the cleansing and forgiveness that we have, the hope and the healing that we have through Jesus Christ. God, we thank you and we praise you. Lord God, we come to your word this morning and I just confess my own weakness to you. I know that no good will come apart from the work of your spirit right now in these moments. And so I just ask and pray that you would speak through me and that you would open up our hearts and minds today to receive what you have for us today in your word. I pray, God, that you would use this message to equip your people and to glorify yourself. Lord God, we ask it and we pray it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Well, last Sunday was Sanctity of Human Life Sunday and the 44th anniversary of Roe versus Wade. Since then, there have been at least 58 million abortions in our country. Conservatively speaking, we abort an average of 2 people a minute in this country all day long, every day of the year. So to try to put that in perspective for us this morning, I want, if I could, ask all of the people in this entire section to stand right here, this section in front of me. And all of the people in this section here, right here in front, to stand. Just stand up for a moment, and I want you to look at these people. If these people represented unborn babies, this would be roughly the number of people who will die from abortion in the time it takes to preach this sermon this morning. You can be seated. Thank you. Roughly 80 people or so. Horton Hears a Who is one of my favorite Dr. Seuss books. Great little cartoon movie. Horton, the elephant, discovers the Whos, a tiny little people living on a speck of dust. And he's determined to protect them because, after all, a person's a person, no matter how small. And so he refuses to abandon them and he fights for their lives, even though no one believes him, even though he faces ridicule and threats and he's put in prison, he kept fighting for what he knew was right. We can learn something from Horton. We need his perspective that a person's a person no matter how small. But we also need his passion that we will never stop defending the most vulnerable people no matter what it costs us personally. What's it all about? You see, each side in the abortion debate tries to frame the issue in terms of rights. So the pro-choice side frames things in terms of the woman's right to choose. And the pro-life side frames things in terms of the unborn baby's right to life. And what ends up happening in this discussion is that the two sides end up talking past one another as a result of this. And so if we're going to be effective in communicating with people, we need to have a simple twofold strategy. Number one, simplify the debate. Then argue for life with gentleness and respect. And I want and I hope and I pray that this sermon will help us to do that. First, we're going to try to establish when life begins, because it's crucial to establish that fact, and then we'll address some of the most popular pro-choice arguments. That way, when you encounter these, when you're talking with people, you'll be prepared to respond to them. And we need to remember to pray that God would help us, whenever we do, to respond humbly, respectfully, and kindly. Now, before we dive in, I want to address those here or who are listening online who may have had an abortion or experienced all of the hurt that goes with it. The guilt and the shame, the anger, the regret. I'm not here today to add to that pain. Abortion is a sin, but like all sin against a holy God, it deserves wrath, judgment. But the hope of the gospel, the hope that we've just been singing about, is that like all sin, forgiveness for this sin is possible. Healing from this sin, recovery from this is possible for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save them. And when you've done that, I want to encourage you to stand in the assurance of forgiveness. Because, as Sarah read a moment ago, if we confess our sin, God will forgive us. God will cleanse us. And there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. So it's important that we remember these truths when Satan comes and he accuses and tries to get you to doubt God's love for you. I want you to know at the front end that God's grace covers this sin like all of our sin. Your rap sheet, the record of your wrongdoing, has been canceled. It's been set aside, nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. You are forgiven. You are loved. You are treasured by God. That's who you are. It's not to minimize what happened or try to ignore the pain that you've experienced. It's simply to declare what God has done through Jesus Christ in making you his own. Now, let's look at this question of when life begins. Human life begins at conception. After all, a person's a person, no matter how small. What does the scripture say about this? God has made it clear in his word that human life is sacred. These are scriptures, Genesis 1:26 and 27, Genesis 9:6, Exodus 21:22 to 25. I'm not going to go through those today. He also has made it clear that life begins at conception. So we could look at Jeremiah 1:5, or we could look at Luke chapter 2. But today we're going to focus in on Psalm 139, which we read a moment ago. Let me give you a little bit of context here. Verses 1 through 6 teach us that God is omniscient. In other words, he knows everything about you and me. He knows our attitudes, our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Good and bad, he knows everything. And then in verses 7 through 12, we learn that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere with us, always with us, no matter where we go. The psalmist says in verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me. Wherever we go, your right hand shall hold me. This is about God's loving care for us. His right hand holds us up. So the Bible tells us that God daily bears us up with his right hand. This is about God's love and care for us in all places. Even in the darkest places, God is there with us. And as an example of this, David points to his creation in the womb. Even there, God was with us, verses 13 through 18. God saw us, God knew us, God cared for us, and he loved us even before we were born. So look with me at our text, verses 13 through 16, Psalm 139. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. The depths of the earth is a poetic description of the darkness of the womb, referenced in verse 13. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. God created us in our mother's womb. Apart from God, we have no life, for he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, Acts 17:25. We're fearfully made. This word means awesomely. It's used to describe God and his works. We are awesomely made. We're wonderfully made, meaning we're miraculously made. Life is a miracle. And David says, I was intricately woven in my mother's womb. That word intricately woven means to weave with bright colors and do needle point embroidery. So this picture gives us a good idea of what this word means. It means detailed, intricate weaving by a skilled weaver. God is the skilled weaver. But think about how much more complex and intricate a human being is. You know, the more we learn about the human body from science, the greater and the more amazing God's work of creation becomes. And the fact that God oversees, he superintends every part of our creation is absolutely amazing. There are five things I want to point out here. God creates life. He weaves us together. And that work begins the moment of conception. He begins with our unformed substance, and he then forms us. That's when your personal life began, and that's point two. We're human, a human person from the beginning. We're not just physically created. We're personally created. So David says, he knits me together. My frame was not hidden. I was made in the womb. The Bible is teaching that from the first moment of our creation, we are a human person. Even before we existed, God knew us. Three, we see the intimate family connection here, because all of this takes place in my mother's womb, not in some stranger. I'm not sure, well, for whatever reason, abortion is often presented almost as if the woman and the baby are in some kind of battle against one another, as if the baby is some kind of foreign invader attacking the mother, preventing her from living the life that she wanted, destroying her plans for the future. But that's a strange idea, isn't it? It's certainly not a biblical idea. God says children are a blessing from the Lord. I don't know why people are surprised when we want to hold them responsible to care for their own children and not harm them, even in the womb. You see, pregnancy isn't forcing you to care for a stranger without your consent. Pregnancy is caring for your own son or daughter, conceived as a result of your own actions. And as such, parents have responsibility for their children. That's why the state forces a father to pay child support regardless of how he feels about his child. Number four, despite the intimate family connection, this is a distinct person here. It's not the mother's body that's being woven together and created here. It's the baby's. And five, God cares for the unborn, even in the womb. God's right hand was holding you, leading you, directing the course of your growth and development, even there in the womb. God has been caring for you since day one. So in the womb, God created you awesomely, wonderfully, intricately. He made you and gave you life, personality, and purpose. Life begins at conception. Now, some people would say, oh, well, Michael, that's just a religious argument. Well, what does science say about this? Science confirms this. This is a definition of when life begins from my wife's embryology textbook. A zygote, this cell formed by the union of an oocyte, which is the egg, and the sperm, is the beginning of a new human being, i.e. an embryo. This definition can be replicated or is replicated in multiple sources, multiple textbooks. At conception, a completely new, genetically unique person is created. See, before that point in time, that person with their own unique DNA did not exist. And from that point on, they do. That's a scientific fact. So to say that the baby is just part of a woman's body, like her tonsils or her gallbladder, is scientifically inaccurate. That one cell, that single cell, it's not mom, it's not dad, it's a new person. Each and every single one of us in this room started exactly like this. It's hard to imagine, but this is what you looked like. And I know we're used to judging things by how they look, but in the objective scientific sense, this is a human being, even though it doesn't look like we do now. He looks actually exactly like he should for a human being at this stage of development. Now, it would be scientifically inaccurate to say that an embryo or a fetus isn't a human simply because they're not as developed, say, as a toddler. That would be like saying a toddler isn't a human because they're not teenagers yet. It doesn't matter that they don't have the same mental abilities as a teenager. We don't hold that against them. Why would we do that for the unborn? The fact that the baby can't survive on its own outside of the womb but needs the mother's support for life doesn't remove personhood. Even toddlers cannot survive outside of the womb without help. That doesn't mean that they're not people. The point here is that something doesn't turn into a human simply by getting older or bigger or smarter or more capable of caring for itself. If it's a human, then it had to be a human from the beginning. Now let's look at a few of the developments that the unborn baby goes through in the first 3 months of pregnancy, the first trimester. And I need to be clear, we're just scratching the surface here this morning. Day zero, this is conception. It's the beginning of life. By day 18, less than 3 weeks, the tiny heart has already started to form. And by day 22, that's 3 weeks and 1 day from conception, the heart is beating and the circulatory system is functioning. At this point, the baby is only about an eighth of an inch tall. Let me try to give you an idea of how big that is. It's about the size of a Lego minifigure head. I don't know if you can see that. The baby's about that big, but its tiny heart is already pumping blood through its body. It's working hard. Take a look at this video.
The heart typically beats about 113 times per minute. Note how the heart changes color as blood enters and leaves its chambers with each beat. The heart will beat approximately 54 million times before birth.
By 44 days, that's 6 weeks and 2 days, the brain waves are measurable. So at just over 6 weeks from conception, the baby has grown to a whopping 3/4 inch tall. It's about the size of a quarter. And she may already be thinking her first thoughts. It's absolutely incredible. By 8 weeks, their fingers and toes are free. Now think about this for a minute. After growing for 8 weeks, the baby is just over an inch tall. It's about this big. Imagine how tiny those little hands must be if the baby is this big. Hold up your hand for a moment. Wiggle your fingers. Your hand started exactly like this one in the womb. This is a picture of the baby's mouth opening and closing. But take a look at this video.
During the first 8 weeks following fertilization, the developing human is called an embryo, which means growing within. This time, called the embryonic period, is characterized by the formation of most major body systems. From the completion of 8 weeks until the end of pregnancy, the developing human is called a fetus, which means unborn offspring. During this time, called the fetal period, the body grows larger and its systems begin to function.
It's absolutely incredible, isn't it? By 12, oops, this is 9 weeks. Sorry, I forgot I had this in here. This is an MRI of a 9 week. By this time, the baby is grasping objects, sucking his thumb, swallowing, moving his tongue, moving around. This is a couple of 4D ultrasound pictures of 10-week-old babies in the womb. I particularly like this one over here. It struck me that it kind of looks like the Heisman Trophy person. Like, I think he's going to be a football player, maybe. Like, it's almost perfect. It's awesome. By 12 weeks, the baby is only about 3 inches tall, about this big. So you can picture, this is about the size at 12 weeks. Yet every organ system in the entire body is present. The heart, the lungs, the brain, the stomach, the kidneys, the liver, eyes, arms, ears, legs, skin, fingernails, as this picture shows, the hair. In fact, nothing new develops after 12 weeks. Everything just grows and matures. Indeed, we are awesomely, wonderfully, intricately made. Amen? There's 3 crucial points to see here in light of the science about this new organism. Number one, it's a distinct life. He or she is distinct from the parents. Its cells are its own unique DNA. And obviously, it's alive because it's growing. Number two, it's a human. This is obvious from its genetic makeup. And number three, it's a whole human. It's not part of a larger whole. It's not like an eye or a stomach or a tooth, which are just parts of a larger whole. Now, to say it's a whole human doesn't mean that it's fully developed. It's still in the process of developing. But that single cell, that one cell, has all of the DNA that it needs to direct its growth and development for her entire life. All that she needs to reach mature adulthood is what every one of us needs at every stage of development: the proper environment, enough nutrition, and the absence of injury or disease. Left to itself, it will progress into mature adulthood. So it's a whole human being, a new human individual at the very earliest stages of development. Obviously, this is not just a simple mass of tissue. The pictures and the scientific facts show a complexity of life even in the first trimester that squarely refutes this. This is unmistakably human life, but most abortions happen after this point. We know when life begins. Scripture and science agree the unborn from the moment of conception is a human being. So, whether chemical or surgical, an abortion ends the life of a human being. Now, it's easy to focus, I think, so much on the development side of things, because it's really cool to look at the pictures and the videos, that we start to give the impression, or we run the risk of giving the impression, that abortions that happen before these milestones, before the brain waves or before the heartbeat, that somehow that those are okay. And they're not. The main issue here is the humanity of the unborn child, not their functional abilities. And I don't want to lose sight of that. You see, abortion at any stage in human development is atrocious. The size of a person doesn't matter, because a person's a person no matter how small. Aborting just after conception with things like the morning after pill are equally wrong. Now, we have an obligation as Christians to make sure that we're not being taken captive by empty, deceitful philosophy. Instead, we don't take part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead we expose them. We destroy every argument and lofty opinion which sets itself against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 10:5. And we do that with gentleness and respect, 1 Peter 3. What that means is we need to be able to refute the arguments in supporting abortion when we talk with people. And that's how I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning. Let's talk about the most popular pro-choice arguments. We're going to look at 4. Number one, what about cases of rape? I don't know if I can think of a single conversation that I've had with a person, maybe there have been a handful, where this hasn't come up in discussing abortion with people. It's probably one of the most common reasons given for needing to keep abortion legal, even though only about 1% of rapes lead to pregnancy. It's incredibly rare. Why then do they keep bringing this argument up? Because it's emotionally powerful. The argument goes something like this. Well, what if the girl was raped? It's not fair to force her to endure an unwanted pregnancy and then have a child that will be a constant reminder of what happened. That's only going to cause more pain, and that's not fair. Okay, how do we respond to that? First, we have to be clear right away that rape is a violent, morally despicable crime. It's a horrible tragedy. No one denies the great physical, emotional, and mental pain that results or that's been done. And the attacker should be brought to justice and punished to the full extent of the law for his crime. But after acknowledging that, we have to ask the question, if trying to relieve the woman's mental and emotional pain justifies killing an innocent human being. We can agree, we do agree, that she may have painful memories even when she sees the child. It's foolish to think that that won't ever happen, or that simply having the baby is going to solve all of her problems. It won't. But we have to ask, how should we as a society treat innocent human beings who remind us of a painful event? Is it okay to kill them? If a married couple gets divorced, it can be very painful. Is the solution to that mental and emotional pain to kill the ex-husband or the ex-wife? Of course, no one would agree to that. Why? Because they're human people. Since the unborn are human people, it's wrong to kill them for the same reason. We don't have the right to kill someone who reminds us of something painful that happened to us, even if it's very painful. Well, you don't understand what the woman has gone through. You're right. I don't. I never could. What I'm saying is that her pain doesn't justify killing another person. And I admit that this is a hard situation for the mother, but oftentimes doing the right thing is not the easy thing. Sometimes it's really hard. Third, the baby is an innocent person. It hasn't done anything wrong. The baby's not the aggressor here, so why punish it? If we allow abortion in these instances, we will be turning an ethical principle on its head because we don't punish the innocent for crimes that they didn't commit. Fourth, the pro-life position is trying to prevent another victim of a violent and morally reprehensible crime. What makes rape evil is the same thing that makes abortion evil. It's brutally violating and dehumanizing someone. So how can we condemn rape yet condone abortion? We have to stress that this isn't a lack of compassion for the woman, but a refusal to murder someone, even for a good cause. Creating a second victim doesn't undo the damage to the mother. It only multiplies it. And finally, this argument, I think it demeans women. I believe women are strong enough to overcome the negative consequences of that experience and to either raise the child or to give it up for adoption. I believe that they have the strength and the compassion to love that child in spite of the pain of what happened. And we've got many beautiful stories of women doing just that, choosing life after the fact. Number two, what about the life of the mother? This is another very common objection. Now, first, we have to distinguish between the health of the mother and the life of the mother, because the health of the mother, that exception, has been so broadly defined that it can pretty much include anything, such that a woman, if she goes in and says that the thought of having a baby is stressing her out, she can have an abortion. It's basically used to justify abortion on demand at any time for any reason. So we're not talking about that here. What we're talking about here is where the mother's actual physical life is truly in danger. And if nothing is done, then both the mother and the baby could die. How do we respond? Some people might say, well, if you believe that life is sacred, then how can you justify killing the unborn to save the life of the mother? Isn't that a contradiction to permit abortion in this case? No, and here's why. Number one, it's important to stress that the effort, every effort, should be made to save both lives. But if this isn't possible, then the doctor has to choose the course of action that best upholds the sanctity of human life. In other words, he has to save who he can save. Now, most procedures to save the mother's life happen long before the baby is capable of living outside the womb, before it's viable. Most of them are due to ectopic pregnancies. That's when the baby implants somewhere other than the uterus. Now, at this point in time, our technology has not advanced to the point where we can save these babies. I think that in the future, we will get to that place. But currently, we don't. And so in these cases, the doctor has to save the mother's life because he's unable to save the baby's. If he doesn't remove the baby, then both the mother and the child could die. Now, it's important here to keep in mind that the intention here is not killing the baby, but to save the mother. But because saving both is impossible, then all things being equal, it's better that one should live rather than let both die. This situation is morally justified because the intent is to save life, the mother's, even though the death of the unborn is an unfortunate yet anticipated consequence that can't be avoided unless we're willing to let them both die. So if the doctor can't save both, it's a higher good that one human being should live than let two die. The whole point here is that this decision is consistent and a result of applying pro-life principles. So in short, every effort should be made to save both lives, but if you can't, it's consistent to save the life that you can. And in that case, we have to make difficult and heartbreaking decisions. Now, it's important to mention two things here. Number one, if the baby is viable, meaning it can live outside the womb, then there's no reason to do an abortion to save the life of the mother because the baby can be delivered via C-section. There's no need to abort it. And second, an exception for the life of the mother existed before Roe versus Wade and would again if abortion was once again made illegal. Number three, my body, my choice. Now, we've already seen this is scientifically false, but since people make this argument, let's deal with it. We've already seen the baby's a genetically unique human being from the point of conception, distinct from the mother. And even though the baby isn't fully developed, it is fully human and therefore deserves rights and protection. So this idea of my body, my choice is ignoring the facts of life and of science. Now, this argument actually takes a whole bunch of different forms. It's probably not going to come at you like this. It's probably going to come in one of these ways. Don't force your morality on me. Keep your laws out of my uterus. Or the government shouldn't tell a woman what to do with their bodies. Those are all the same form of this argument. In other words, it's my body. You can't tell me what to do. So don't force your morality on me. You don't have a right to pass a law against me. The government has no business here. All these arguments are similar. And they're all equally ridiculous. Because this is why we have laws in the first place. To legislate and enforce morality. Someone's morality is being imposed all the time. One of the main purposes of government is to pass laws that protect people. That's why we have laws against drunk driving, against robbery, against child abuse. All of these laws impose a certain morality on the free will of other people. They do that for the general good of all people. All laws legislate morality. The only way to avoid that is to get rid of all laws entirely. No one would do that. Three, we don't begin with the woman's right to choose for this reason. The reason is that a person doesn't have unlimited freedom to do whatever they want with their body, especially when it comes to matters that harm other human beings. The point is that an innocent human's being, their right to life is greater than the woman's right to choose. See, what's happening in this debate is that two legitimate rights are clashing with one another, and a decision needs to be made which rights supersede the other. The baby's right to life supersedes the woman's right to choose. See, we have to ask, freedom to choose what? The reason, or every abortion, or every person is pro-choice about career and about what to eat and about where to go to school and about who to marry and about a whole host of other personal preferences. But most people aren't pro-choice about rape and armed robbery and kidnapping and child abuse. So free to kill their baby? No. You see, when we start to frame things like this, we begin to see that the clash of rights, they're not equal rights. The right to life supersedes. Yes, the woman has a right to choose abstinence before marriage or a birth control that's not abortive. She has the right to choose whether to keep the baby or give it up for adoption. However, once she's pregnant, she doesn't have the right to kill an innocent human being to escape the consequences of previous bad choices. Her right to choose ends when it comes to hurting, indeed killing, another human. Again, everything hinges on that one question. Finally, number four, what about so-called unwanted or hard life circumstances? This is another very common objection. It again takes different forms. Well, what if a person can't take care of a baby? What if they don't want the baby right now? What if they can't afford the baby and it's going to grow up in poverty? Or what if the baby has some kind of disease or defect or something like that? What if it's going to have a really hard life? What if the parents are bad people and they're going to be abused? All of these carry the same thread all the way through. That somehow the baby's unwanted or it's going to have a hard life. How do we respond to these arguments? Well, first we have to ask, should we kill a human being because they're unwanted? No. Why? Again, if the unborn's a human being, it deserves equal protection under the law and has an equal right to life. Think about this. What if a mother chooses life and then a month after the baby is born, after 2 weeks of this baby screaming and never sleeping at 3 a.m., the mother decides, I don't want this baby anymore. Does she have a right at that moment to kill the baby because she doesn't want it? No, of course not. That's absurd. If it's not possible after it's born, we have to force the question, why is it acceptable before it's born? The assumption in these arguments is that somehow the unborn is less than fully human. This is why we have to simplify the issue and then argue for life. Now, this argument actually implies that somehow abortion is in the best interest of the child. Like the unwanted don't do as well in school, or they're less likely to go to college, or they're not going to have as good a life, or they're going to struggle. So we have to spare them those things by taking away from them the only life that they could ever have? We could ask, well, why not kill toddlers with cystic fibrosis, or kill toddlers in wheelchairs, or kill toddlers with birth defects? Why don't we do that? If it's not right outside the womb, why is it right inside the womb? Of course, as soon as we start talking about toddlers, we expose this underlying assumption that somehow life in the womb is somehow less valuable. The pro-life position is that the value of this child isn't based on whether or not a person, in this case, the parents, desire it. It's not based on whether or not it's going to have a good life. It's based solely on the fact that it's a human being with rights made in the image of God and nothing else. Let me finish with two encouragements. First of all, stay laser focused on what really matters. This is a human person and therefore they have the right to life and they deserve protection and the right to live. Until that's settled, everything else is a distraction. This simplifying and focusing the debate is what brings moral clarity to this issue. And it keeps us from simply talking past each other when we're talking with someone about this. Remember that people are rarely won on the spot. Even after you make great arguments, a compelling pro-life argument, don't expect that the person is going to immediately change their mind. Oftentimes, it happens later on when they're alone with their thoughts. Our job is simply to clarify the main issue, to get people thinking by sharing the truth with them. For us, faithfulness in this respect, when it comes to talking with people, is simply speaking up. God changes hearts and minds. That's why we need to pray for the people. And we remember that we correct our opponents with gentleness and respect. We don't scream. We don't act like we're somehow better or superior to them. We don't attack their character. We don't call them names. We are always patient, always kind, always gracious. Now, where do we go from here? It's time to get in the game. The Human Coalition did a survey and they found out that only a small fraction of the people that believe that abortion is morally wrong actually ever do anything about it. They don't participate in any efforts to bring it to an end. It's a very small fraction, meaning they don't give, they don't pray. So what do we do? The two reasons that they cited in this study was, number one, a lack of conviction, meaning they weren't really sure about what they believed. Hopefully this sermon has helped clarify things for you. And the second reason was a lack of courage. They didn't want to experience the conflict that would come stepping into this. But it's time to get in the game. Yeah, it's going to be hard, but it's worth your life. Young people, listen to me for just a moment. It would not be a waste of your life to spend all of it to end abortion in this country. It would be a life well spent. So what do? Pray. We have to pray for the end of abortion consistently, fervently. Give. Give to pro-life organizations. This is going to move your heart if your heart isn't moved already. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So give. Education. Get educated and then educate others. Start speaking up on behalf of those who can't speak up for themselves. The more that people know, the more likely they are to abandon pro-choice and accept pro-life positions, because the truth is on our side here. Political action, vote for candidates that protect life, work to pass legislation to get abortion gone in our country. Partake in political activism, go to a march for life here in Chicago or like the one on Friday in DC. There's going to be a nationwide protest against Planned Parenthood on February 11th. Make your voice heard by your presence there. 9 a.m. at the Aurora Planned Parenthood. Sidewalk counseling, pleading with women as they enter the clinic. This is the front lines. That takes both courage and compassion at the same time. Boldly proclaiming the gospel, yet doing it with loving kindness all the while. Adoption and foster care. We've got to step up as a church and care for these babies. And finally, compassion for the women involved. Rallying around them with supportive relationships, supplying needs, supplying housing, being there for them all the while. What we can't do is nothing. Dr. Seuss got it right. A person's a person no matter how small. And that is what makes Horton's stand for life so heroic, so courageous. Even though everyone around him didn't believe the truth, he still took a stand for what he knew was right at great personal cost to himself. We need his perspective. We need his passion to stand up and never stop defending the most vulnerable people, no matter what it might cost us personally. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you and praise you for your work of creation in our life. God, we thank you and praise you for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. God, I thank you and praise you for the truth. Lord Jesus, I pray for our church that you'd move in our hearts, so move in our hearts to step up, stand against abortion. God, give us the courage to have conversations on our campuses, over coffee, in our homes, with our families, with our friends, with our neighbors. Open up the doors and give us the courage to walk through them. And Lord, help us to do it with love. Lord God, we ask and pray that you would end abortion. in our nation. We pray that you'd bring it to an end. Wake us up in this nation, Lord. Open our eyes. Use us to help. In Jesus' name, amen.